I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll be looking at the concluding verses of chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. This can be found on page 1013 of the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us as we consider this portion of your word. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would work in our hearts in understanding of that great mystery of godliness as it's found in your Son, and our call to, in view of our union with Christ, live a life that mirrors his godliness by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you weren't with us this morning, we were considering the warning of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 to beware and be on our guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. Jesus answering this young man who asked him to be the arbitrator or judge between himself and his brother concerning an inheritance. But we were positively exhorted by Jesus to live lives that are rich towards God. And really that theme is the essence of what Paul's saying here about what it means for the church to be the pillar and support of the truth. That godliness as it's found in Jesus Christ is to be, in a sense, what's manifested in those who by the Spirit have been united to him. Paul is saying here, has been speaking as we've been working through 1 Timothy, how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And we've seen this in the opening first three chapters. He speaks about the proper doctrine within the church, proper gender relations in the church in chapter 2, and then the proper spiritual leadership of the church that is set forth in the Word of God for that proper conduct within the household of God. But here in these last three verses, he explains to us and defines for us the responsibility or what a true church is, and what it is to display and hold forth so that there is gospel transformation in the members of God's household. Paul doesn't leave us to guess this ourselves, nor does the gospel. The call to godliness and holiness is directly correlated to the holiness and godliness of the Son of God and his manifestation here in this world. And that's what Paul says here in this, not only in verses 14 and 15, but especially in verse 16, as he confesses, speaks of this received confession that perhaps was a portion of a hymn or a creed or a confession of faith in the early church, maybe not even Paul's own words, but speaks of the uniformity. We've spoken about this before, the uniformity among the church of Jesus Christ at an early age, early stage of the post-resurrection body of Christ, that there was a form of godliness, there was a form of doctrine, I should say, that was widespread. And I've spoken before about how encouraging it is to even do a little bit of study of this, of how widespread the documents, copies we have, over 5,000 copies, portions of the New Testament, testifying of this great truth, that there was uniformity, there was catechism going on, and that's what we'd what many scholars seem to think is going on here with Apostle Paul in chapter 16, verse 16, of chapter 3, that there was a body of doctrine early in the church, and not surprisingly, because Jesus was both a teacher and a preacher, as well as one who gave his life for the church. And so this ties into what Paul had said earlier in his letter, pointing us back to what he said in the beginning of his letter when he said, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And even as he lays before us the foundation for members themselves to live godly lives in verse 16, he does so reverting back, if you will, to what he's already said in the earlier chapters. And so we'll look at this portion of God's Word as we see how the church is truly Christ's church to the extent that she upholds the truth as it's found in the person and work of Christ, and that great mystery of godliness that ultimately does transform Christ's members into those who have a good conscience, a sincere faith, and a pure heart, followers of Christ, and a display to an onlooking world. And we'll look at this in two parts. First of all, the conduct becoming of the church, and then secondly, the great mystery of godliness. And so first of all, we'll notice in verses 14 through 15, conduct becoming the church. And what we notice, first of all, in verse 14, is that Paul has a shepherd's heart. His desire is not only for Timothy to go and to be used of the Lord to proclaim the truth and to protect the church from false doctrine, but he himself desires and longed to come himself in person. But nevertheless, Paul was submissive to God's will and God's providences that would perhaps hinder him from doing that. So instead, he wrote this letter, penned this letter, in order for the Christians to know how to conduct themselves in the church in a manner consistent with the gospel that they had heard preached from Paul himself, a large portion of that congregation, we could surmise. What does Paul mean by conduct? Well, I've already mentioned it. Proper doctrine, proper gender relations, and proper spiritual leadership found in the first, second, and third chapters, all within the church conduct. And it's conduct within the household of God. And so in order to help the Christians and Timothy understand just what the church is, that is, to what they have been united or brought into, Paul gives a threefold definition here in verses 14 and 15 of the church. And it's very instructive for us in 2014. Notice in verse 14, he says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth." And those three clauses, we have a definition of what the church is from the Apostle Paul. Notice, first of all, he says, in the household of God. Where are we to conduct ourselves? Within the household of God. Now, is Paul talking about brick and mortar and the roof and the pews? Well, first and foremost, he's not speaking of that. He's speaking about a relationship these sinners who once were enemies of God, children of wrath, as we see as he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3, those who were enemies of God, far from God, separated from God, as we just heard read in the latter part of chapter 2 of Ephesians, but have now been brought into the family of God. And so Paul uses the term household of God. It's a term used throughout the New Testament. It's used by the Apostle Paul. We saw it earlier, if you look earlier in chapter 3, where he talked about this, about the responsibilities of an elder within his own household, and also the responsibilities of the deacons within their own household. And I didn't make mention of this last week concerning the question of verse 11, but I do believe that verse 11 is speaking about the wives of the deacons within the ministry of the church. It's not settling the question of deaconesses or ordination necessarily, perhaps in some ways. But I think the whole structure of what Paul's been saying in chapter 3 and now here at the end of chapter 3 speaks of the household, which speaks of God's ordaining how a household should be run within the home of families. The father is the head of the household and has the responsibility for the spiritual welfare of his house. In greater degree, elders do in the church, and deacons do with their wives, all submitting within the household. And so Paul uses this term household and speaks of the great gift that is ours through the work of Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God by His Holy Spirit. We are part of a family. And how beautiful it is as visitors come in, and I can pat you all on the back a little bit as I so often hear from visitors that they feel that they are part of a family coming in here. The friends we had here over lunch were talking about just that sense of community and fellowship that we are graced with here at Grace OPC, that we are a family, we're a household of faith. And that's what Paul first gives us as a definition of the church. We've been brought in to a spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father through the work of Christ by the Spirit. And we are a household of faith. Well, the second way Paul defines the church, he calls it the church of the living God. Now, we studied this in our time in the prophet Zechariah, and it was throughout those prophecies that God, the Lord, promised that a time would come when He would permanently dwell in the midst of His people. And now here we have in the Apostle Paul in his description of what the church is. It's the church of the living God. He dwells in the midst of His people. Again, we saw this in Ephesians 2 in verse 22. There Paul said, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul says there, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.'" That covenant language of the Old Testament. And so the church is the church of the living God. And Paul's certainly, in the context of writing to Timothy, was being sent to Ephesus, is being a little polemical about the situation there in the city of Ephesus. For there was this mammoth structure of the Temple of Diana, an imposing structure, and yet a temple, as Philip Ryken described it, as utterly devoid of life. Utterly devoid of life. Idols that were no idols. An idol that was no idol. And in contrast to that, the Apostle Paul says, we've been brought into the church of the living God, in which God Himself dwells in our midst. Acts 17 says this, Paul said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. But He has united us to Christ, who is the temple of God, and He dwells in the midst of His people. He is both holy and eminent and near to us. And He's alive in the midst of His people." And what in the word of encouragement is Paul is not able to come to the church at Ephesus, but he encourages them in the midst of the darkness and idolatry and paganism of the city of Ephesus to say that God Himself dwells in your midst and they need not be afraid. Well, the third definition that he gives of the church, it has to deal with responsibility, the treasure giving to the church. You know, that's how Paul describes it there in verse 15. He says that one ought to know how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he says the pillar and support of the truth. All three components must be true if it's a true church. And so minus this third definition, this third element of the church, a church is no longer a church. But Paul says a true church is the pillar and support of the truth. But notice that Paul is not saying, despite the Roman Catholic Church, which is not a church for this very reason, he's not saying that the church is the foundation of the truth. He's speaking about pillars and supports, but not the foundation. The Apostle Paul, who's writing these words, also wrote the words we heard in Ephesians chapter 2. There he said, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, at verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so Philip Ryken wrote this concerning the propaganda of the Roman Catholic Church. He says, ask this question: how can the church be the foundation of the truth if the truth is the foundation of the church? It just can't be. And it's not what the scriptures teach at all. How can the church be the foundation of the truth if the truth is the foundation of the church? And so that begs the question then, what is Paul saying here when he's talking about construction or building and such? Well, it's the words he uses that help us out. He talks about, first of all, I'll take the second one first. He says, the pillar and support of the truth. This word support, in ESV, if you have that before you, it says buttress. And a buttress is not the foundation, but it's the supporting walls of a structure, the supporting structure of a building. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying here, helps to hold the truth steady. It has received the truth, and it is to hold it fast. We notice Paul's continual exhortation to Timothy and to the elders to defend and proclaim the truth, to hold it fast, read the Word of God publicly, and hold forth to that body of doctrine that brings about health for the church. Well, the second image, first it gives us, is this pillar. We know what a pillar is, and we don't have a pillar here in the structure here, but we've seen pillars. And what do pillars do? Well, pillars hold up the roof. And in the case of the temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, there was hundreds of them, over 100 of these pillars, holding up what was a marble roof of some significant weight. The Apostle Paul, again, knowing to whom Timothy has been called to minister, speaks of the church as those who hold up the truth of God, that all the world might see and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The church is a pillar holding up the truth of God. It has received this treasure. A treasure it's not supposed to put under a basket, but it's supposed to display to a dying world. And so Philip Ryken so helpfully wrote this. He said, over against the Roman Catholic view that the church determines the truth, the Bible teaches that the church displays the truth. Displays the truth. And again, I don't want to go any more into this. It evidences a rejection of the Word of God. That's what it evidences. But positively, it speaks of our calling to both defend and proclaim, keep steady, buttress or support the truth. The church has been given a huge responsibility. We are the light in the world, and we have a treasure, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, held in earthly vessels. But we are to preach Christ and Him alone. We don't preach, as Paul says, and I keep on my sermon outline every Sunday morning and evening. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is the responsibility of the church, to both proclaim and defend the Word of God. And so conduct becoming the church is motivated by what the church proclaims. If we are to be holy and blameless before God, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, is based on the truth of what God has done, first in electing us before the foundation of the world, but in sending His Son into this world to be our Redeemer, and then pouring forth the Holy Spirit to awaken us from spiritual death and unite us to Christ so that we might be a light and salt in this world and more like Christ. And so this is where Paul goes in our second point. He expounds upon the truth that the church is to uphold and proclaim through this hymn of confession, if you will, found in verse 16. Look at verse 16 with me. The great mystery of godliness. The great mystery of godliness. Now, this again is a term Paul uses in his letter to the Ephesians. He's used it earlier in this letter. this mystery is not something you would find in Barnes & Noble or written by, you know, Tom Clancy or some of your favorite authors, perhaps, of something that's completely not needs to be figured out. But it's actually a word that is tied to Revelation. It's the unfolding of God's redemptive plan to save a people for his own possession. And so Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. And he says so that it says that what he's saying here is a common confession among all believers. Again, a word that encourages us, again, of the uniformity among the churches, the church of Jesus Christ, and in its manifestation not only in Ephesus, but in Egypt, in Rome, in all points of the globe, as the gospel has gone forth since the day of Pentecost. And so verse 16, he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now again, the Apostle Paul, with the echoes of what had transpired among his own colleagues and co-workers in the gospel, what transpired in Acts chapter 19 and verse 36, there, as the disciples were brought into this great theater in the city of Ephesus by the uprising stirred up by the silversmiths when they were losing their industry, when many Ephesians were becoming followers of Christ, they burned their books and destroyed all their little idolatrous trinkets, and the silversmith stirred up this riot, and the people went into the theater and screamed into the hearers of Christ's disciples, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, as at the top of their lungs for over 2 hours. And here I think the Apostle Paul, again, is pointing to that, and pointing to the church at Ephesus, the great truth that Artemis is not Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord. No, Artemis is not great, but great is the mystery of godliness. Great and glorious is the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truth we proclaim. But what is the gospel? And so Paul, again, using perhaps his own words, but perhaps it was a confession or creed or a hymn or both in the early church that he certainly was in accordance with in his own faith and belief. And so he relates this summary of the gospel here in verse 16. He says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in glory. And so what is the gospel? Well, first and foremost, Paul says, and the early church confessed, that the gospel is God coming into this world of darkness and rebellion, this world he created from his own glory, this world that in the beginning was created good, this world in which for the first man, Adam, Adam and Eve, were created in his image and likeness to give him praise and glory. We're in perfect harmony with him, but this world that has fallen into darkness through the rebellion of that first Adam, it is to that world that God has come as in fulfillment of the Old Testament, that the Lord himself will come. He was revealed in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Both God and both man in one person, in order to be the mediator between God and man, as Paul says in his second letter in chapter 2 and verse 5. In chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so Paul is testifying here to the Ephesians what he already had taught them, what they had known, that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. Two natures in one person. And that's the first aspect of this great mystery of godliness, that God would condescend to come into this world, take on your flesh, in order to reconcile you back to God. The Apostle Paul wrote of this to the church at the Philippians. He said, speaking of Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, ultimately to bring us back to God. So Peter can say, Christ has suffered in the flesh. He didn't appear to be like God, as the Docetism heresy said that he only appeared to be a human, but he took on real flesh. He ate, he wept, he bled. He rose from the dead, and asked for fish to eat, as we talked about in our Bible study this week with some of our visitors. He was a real man, and yet holy God. Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body, a real body, on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, his human flesh wounds, you were healed. And so this is the first great mystery of godliness, that God would come into this dark world. And that's exactly how John opens his gospel. It speaks of the eternality of the second person of the Trinity, coming into this world to be our Redeemer, tabernacling among us, not at a distance, but taking on flesh himself, walking among us, eating among us, preaching the good news, healing the sick, and ultimately going to the cross of Calvary. That connects us to what the Apostle Paul says here next, or the Creed or Confession says next. He was vindicated in the Spirit. A better translation would be justified in the Spirit. The NASB says vindicated, but it really means justified. And it actually means justified in the sense Paul uses that term throughout his epistles. And that might shock you, because we think about how could Jesus be justified in the Spirit. It seems to go against what we might initially think when Paul says in chapter 4 of his letter to the Romans, where he's expounding upon the doctrine of justification, that God justifies the ungodly. And how can Jesus, who is the pure and spotless Lamb of God, need to be justified? Well, I think, and I'm basing this on the teaching of Gerhardus Voss and then Dr. Richard Gaffin, who departed from Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield on this. Let me back up to the first understanding of this, and it's brought out by the word vindicated, that he's proved to be the Son of God by the Spirit in his resurrection. That was the teaching of Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. And the idea is that in the resurrection, he proved to be the Son of God because he's raised from the dead. The problem with that on one level, and I humble myself before B.B. Warfield and all these men, but the problem I see with that reasoning is that God already testified that his Son was his Son in his baptism and in the transfiguration on the mountain, that he was already testified to be the Son of God. So what does this mean that Jesus was vindicated? Well, I think standing on the shoulders of Gerhardus Voss and Richard Gaffin's writings on this, it's tied to what Paul says to the church at Rome in his opening letters. Let me read it real quickly. Paul, an apostle, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There we have a parallel to our passage here. And what is being brought out is that Christ, in his identifying in the flesh as a son of David, but incarnate to be the second Adam, to be one who Paul writes was cursed for us, as Paul says to the Galatian church in chapter 3, Paul wrote there, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul wrote, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so what does this all mean? How can Paul talk about Jesus was justified in the Spirit? Well, He was justified in this sense, as Dr. Gaffin says, that the justification of Christ was the de facto declaration and declarative recognition of the Father that Christ was wholly righteous in His obedience, even to the point of death, death on the cross. He was righteous and obedient and declared justified, so that Paul can write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, that God has made Him our wisdom. Because of Him, we are in Christ, who God has made Christ wisdom, our justification, sanctification, and redemption. How can Christ be our justification? It's that He was justified, declared not guilty before God in His obedience. Not sinless, that's not what Paul's saying here, but He was raised and justified. So Paul can say in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up for our transgression, but raised for our justification. He was justified, vindicated in the Spirit. Well, Paul goes on to say that He was seen by angels. Now, this was true as we've been studying and going through Luke's Gospel. We see the angelic witness pre-birth of Christ and the visitation to Zechariah and the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist, the angelic visitation to Mary, but the proclamation of the angels to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, and then fast forward to even the resurrection of Christ, the testimony of the angels there at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. All along, the angels are a witness. And that's true of what Paul's saying here. But I think also it's warranted to think that Paul's speaking here when he says angels are the messengers of Christ. Those messengers, who Paul goes on to say, would be His witnesses. And so the word angels is also interpreted messengers, and Paul certainly had in view the apostles themselves, who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. For it would not be angels who would be given the Great Commission, but it would be the apostles and the disciples and the church for all ages who would be witnesses of the resurrection. And so He was seen by angels, seen by not only the angelic host, but also by those messengers of Christ Himself, those He had gathered around Him, the 12, the 11, and ultimately the 120 on the day of Pentecost, who would go forth as witnesses of His resurrection. For what end? Well, we see Paul say there that Jesus might be proclaimed among the nations. This great mystery of godliness, the proclamation of good news, of reconciliation of sinners with a holy God, proclaimed among the nations. And again, this was what Jesus said to His apostles when He said, is it at this time that you're going to establish, reestablish the kingdom of David here in Israel? And Jesus said, no, but you will wait, you are to wait and receive power, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You are to be the ones who will proclaim me to the nations. To what end? Not only proclamation, but that disciples would be made. And that's what Peter, Paul says next. He says, and he was believed on in the world. And this was true for the Ephesians themselves. Paul himself preached to the world, the Gentiles, there in the city of Ephesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That through repentance and faith in His name, they could be saved. And they believed upon Him and were saved. And so He was proclaimed among the nations, and He continues to be proclaimed among the nations even to this day. So that each and every day, there are those who are believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Paul says next. Believed on in the world. He's believed on. And we're exhorted to continue to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This great mystery of godliness, that God so loved us that He sent His Son into this world. We are to continue to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As I made mention this morning, though we haven't seen Him, Peter says, we love Him. And we're continue to hold fast this confession of faith, this common confession of the early church, this common confession of the church for all ages. that there's salvation found in no other name given to man under heaven but the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the last aspect of this unfolding of the gospel by the Apostle Paul seems to be out of order in our chronology. Paul says there, then he was taken up in glory. And he was taken up in glory. But that was before Pentecost, and before that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation. So why this early creed or hymn or confession saying that? Well, in some way it's drawing the church to the glory of the gospel. It's in a sense capping off this great confession of the mystery of godliness to where all glory deserves to be found, at the right hand of the Father, as Christ has sat down and is in session, ruling and reigning over His church in Ephesus and Fairlawn and every point on the globe, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So great is the mystery of godliness that we have a King in heaven ruling and reigning over His church. We're not boo-hoo, what is the world doing to us? As I said this morning, we are to be a display of God's glory, in view of God's mercies, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, the God who has made us rich in Jesus Christ, in that He took on human flesh, was revealed in the flesh, vindicated and justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, and taken up in glory, and one day will return. And so that we would be encouraged. We would be encouraged of this great mystery of godliness. But more than that, be encouraged to live like Christ, to follow after Christ, to be found in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, to be more, made more and more into His likeness, that He has promised that He is bringing many sons and daughters into glory where He is even now. And so we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul, this hymn and confession and creed of faith is ultimately that great mystery of godliness might more and more be manifested in the members of the household of God's church, in that they are identical to their brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more looking and displaying the truth of the Holy Spirit and dwelling with us, that we are with Christ, that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. That, to that end, that all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, too, might believe on Him in the world, having heard the proclamation of this great mystery of godliness, that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son into this world to save sinners like you and me, and to bring us into that saving relationship with God. This is the great mystery of godliness. And so the conduct follows the confession. The conduct of godliness follows this great confession of the great mystery of godliness, that Jesus would humble Himself and come into this world to be your Savior and mine. But He reigns in glory, and one day He will take us to Himself. But in the meantime, this is how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that this mystery has been revealed to us. And we pray, Lord God, that You would help our faith, that we would continue to believe. Not that we should be thinking that our eternal destiny is in jeopardy, but Lord God, Your exhortation again and again is to believe, to continue to believe, that You are faithful and that Your Word is true, and You've given it to Your church that it might be displayed prominently, not only to the world, but to ourselves, each and every Lord's Day, within the confines of each and every home and domestic worship. Lord God, that we would treasure the gospel of Your Son, and that by Your Spirit we would be made more and more into His likeness, from one measure of glory to the next, by the Lord who is the Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.